All right, good morning. Good to see everyone. If you'll take your Bibles and find Mark chapter 10 is where we're going to be today. Mark chapter 10 as we continue in our series walking through the major mountain peaks of the Gospel of Mark together. Mark 10, 1 through 12. And I missed this last week and I just saw her walk out. So you guys can give Zoe Stark a word of encouragement, but a week and a couple of days ago, apparently I learned, she went off to compete at the Junior Olympians, Junior Olympics in gymnastics, and she won gold at the Junior Olympics on the floor routine, and so we have a Junior Olympian here with us at the church, and so I think it's important for us, if you'll let me know your celebration, I will celebrate with you too. But the scripture says to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And we want to celebrate what God is doing in the lives of our people. And so we're excited for her and for her family. But we're going to jump into Mark chapter 10 this morning. And the title of the message is Declaring. One word, declaring. And if you're joining us for the first time today, what we've been doing for the last few months as we walk through the Gospel of Mark is trying to attach one key word to the passage so that when you walk out, you can say, oh, this was what the passage was about, responding, teaching, forgiving, revealing at the Transfiguration last week, and then today declaring. We're going to talk about Jesus declaring God's stance or intention and design for marriage. So we'll get into that together today. I have to resist the urge to do the Princess Bride bit, you know, marriage. Sorry. I'll stop. All right. But we're jumping into that together today. In 1891, James Naismith was working at the YMCA training school in Springfield, Massachusetts as an instructor. Due to the cold winters up there, his boss challenged him to come up with a new indoor game that would keep students physically active during the winter. So if you've ever wondered why we play basketball during the winter, it just happened that he created the game in Massachusetts in the winter. So there you go. But to come up with a new indoor game that would keep students physically active during the winter, but would not be as dangerous or as rough as rugby or football. Now that's obviously debatable today, the way they play the game. But in 1892, he published his original 13 rules for his new game. Naismith asked the janitor at the school to go find two square boxes. That's what the game should look like if we stayed with it today. Two square boxes that they were going to throw this leather-bound ball into as goals. Well, the janitor couldn't find boxes. He came back with two peach baskets. They weren't open on the bottom. They were unclosed on the bottom of the peach basket. And so Naismith took the baskets and nailed them to the gym balcony at ends of the gym, 10 feet up off the ground. So if you wonder why we shoot and play on 10-foot goal, did you know that, Tommy? Didn't know that? All right, played high school basketball. There you go. Okay. And so Naismith nailed those peach baskets up 10 feet off the ground, and because they were enclosed on the bottom, every time a goal was scored, they had to stop the game, get the ball out, hand it to the other team, and then the play would resume. Sort of became what we know today as basketball, but obviously the rules changed and the game changed since Naismith created it so long ago. I'll give you a couple of fun examples. Dribbling was not allowed in the original game. Just like Ultimate Frisbee, when you caught the ball, you had to stop and you had to pass it to somebody else. If you caught it against your body, that was not allowed either, like we do in kickball, you know. You had to catch it in your hands. You had to catch it with just your hands. Fouls were different. If you received a second foul call, it resulted in a disqualification of the player after two fouls until somebody else scored a goal. If somebody else scored a goal, you could come back in, but you were waiting in basically a penalty box. Here's another fun one. Three consecutive fouls on team one resulted in a goal for team two. So if you had one, two, three fouls without any interruption, the other team scored a goal. The game was a hit. And students took it back to the places where they were from, and they began at their own local YMCAs to change how the game was played over time, to essentially change the rules of the game, far beyond what Naismith himself intended in 1892. Well, when it comes to the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage, we're obviously not talking about a game. But I do think it's very fair to say that since the garden, since God created the institution of marriage, the rules of how we approach marriage, the rules of the game, so to speak, have significantly changed, I would argue, far beyond what even God intended, he allowed, but what he intended in the garden in the beginning. All that said, here's what I want to say as a caveat as we begin this morning. I realize that this is a challenging subject. And to be very honest with you, I have dreaded this passage as I come to Mark chapter 10 with, I think, a holy sense of dread. I've been in agony over this passage. As one of my spiritual heroes, Dr. Danny Akin, said, he said, nothing has given me greater angst, anxiety, and preparation time as teaching on the subject of marriage. So if it's hard to hear, understand this. It's about 10 times harder to stand up here and teach. But here's where I plant my flag, and I hope if you disagree with me after this morning, I hope you can respect this. I prayerfully want to come in setting forth what I understand the Word of God to teach. And just because this is a hard subject, I cannot in good conscience before God avoid it. I can't. The Scripture tells us as preachers to cut it straight. That's what Paul said to Timothy. That means cut the fabric straight. No crooked lines to go around a bad spot or whatever. I'm going to do my best today with grace and compassion and thoughtfulness and lots of prayer over the last few weeks to cut this fabric of the Scripture straight so that we have a sense of clarity. Here's what I would say. We should not avoid hard things because they're hard. In fact, because they're hard, we should step into them with the same love and grace and compassion and thoughtfulness that our Savior did. He did not avoid hard things. And because we have a whole generation of people right in this room that are not married, that need to hear a good, biblical, solid sermon about what is marriage. How do I approach marriage? And I know growing up, I came from a wonderful church, but I did not hear a lot of teaching on God's institution for marriage. And in this day, we are living in a day when there's a lot of moral laxity and there's a lot of confusion. And I want to give the benefit of the doubt to everyone and say, maybe we're just very confused because the enemy has sold us something that God did not intend. And so I want you to understand this morning, that's how I come to this conversation as we work through this text together. As we approach this passage, we need to remember several critical factors. If you'll pull that one up for me, Clay. Several critical factors to keep in mind as we work through this. Number one, we have to be aware that this Bible was not written 5 years ago. That there is an ancient setting and a context in which this book was written, but it's been preserved over centuries by the Holy Spirit, and it is true today as it was when Jesus spoke those things and Paul wrote those letters in the New Testament. So we have to remember the cultural context in Jesus' day and understand where these teachings are coming from. We also need to remember the discussion surrounding marriage in the Old Testament. Because Jesus said some things about the New Testament, or in the New Testament, that were building on, not in conflict with the Old. So we need to understand how the two testaments fit together. Third, we need to remember that marriage is God's idea. Just like basketball was James Naismith's idea. Marriage is his idea. He created it. And so he gets to make the rules for his own institution. And third, this one's so important. We must come to every text in the Word of God, cover to cover, that we approach, this one included, with a humble and surrendered spirit, seeking to follow what Jesus tells us and what he said to do, with an obedient heart. We're going to see that's not what the Pharisees did in Mark chapter 10. The Pharisees came with hard hearts, looking to test Jesus and trip him up. So we have to come to every text with a sense of, God, what do you want to say to me in this passage? What do you want to teach? What do you want to correct? What do you want to inform? How can I learn from this and potentially help someone else? And so those things are important as we come to this very difficult passage. Let's start together in Mark chapter 10, and we'll read 1 through 12 together. Verse 1 says, he set out from there and went to the region of Judea. That would be like Watauga County to Boone. Okay, so he's in the surrounding countryside. And he went across the Jordan River. Then the crowds converged on him again, and as was his custom, he taught them again. Verse 2, some Pharisees, these were the hyper-religious rule keepers, they came to test him. That word test is important. Underline it, circle it. They came to test him, asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Is that against the law? We're going to talk about this because the lawfulness of divorce had been established. They're asking a separate question that I want to point out in a minute. Jesus replied to them, I love, Jesus always turns the tables. He said, well, what did Moses command you? Verse 4, they said, Moses permitted, notice they didn't even answer the question about Moses commanded. Moses permitted us to write divorce papers and send her away. But Jesus told them, he wrote this command for you because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. That's the end of that scene. They go into the house, verse 10 says. When they get into the house, the disciples question him about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Also, if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. I want to start at the beginning with a little background on the culture and the context in ancient Israel. We're going to have to go back to Deuteronomy 24, which is the Old Testament law passage that the Pharisees bring to Jesus. They take Deuteronomy 24, they bring it to Jesus, and they have this discussion around this little bit of a loophole they're looking for in the Old Testament law. In that passage, Moses permitted, notice I stress that word, he did not command divorce. He did not advocate for divorce, but in the law of God, Moses permitted a man to divorce his wife for certain indecencies. Now, the law does not spell that out. So because the law does not spell out the list of indecencies, what the rabbis debated for centuries are what kind of indecencies is Moses talking about. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, God says that he hates divorce. Not divorced people, but he hates the tearing apart of a covenantal union of two souls who become one flesh. The immediate question then is this. If God hates divorce, why did he allow for permission for divorce in his law? Couldn't he have just said, don't get divorced, and if you do, I'm going to smite you? That's not how God works. God sets choices in front of us. He sets two paths in front of us. You can read that in the Old and in the New Testament. And he makes even conditions and permissions for us when we make mistakes to come back to him. And so I think what we have is divorce was already going on in the nation of Israel. And because divorce was so common in the nation of Israel, many of the women were being left destitute in that time. See, they didn't have courts, right? You didn't go to a court and a judge determined, okay, you two are divorced and you're going to get this and you're going to get that and you're going to get this money and you're going to get the house. They didn't have courts. And so before the law, what they were doing culturally is a man could decide, I don't want to be married anymore. And then he could just dismiss his wife and send her away and she was left to fend for herself. You say, well, that's not a big deal, right? She just go out and get a job and she can vote and she can do all these things. Not in that day. She was absolutely turned out into the cold and on her own if a man dismissed her. Plus, she did not have the ability in Jewish culture to divorce her husband. Now, you'll notice what Jesus does in verse 12 here. He says it's not just the man, it's also the woman. So is he blaming her or is he raising women up to give them equal responsibility and equal culpability? He's actually raising women and their stance up, but what he's doing is saying you also are responsible for your choices. And so what Moses required in Deuteronomy 4 was, okay, guys, You're royally messing this thing up, but if you're going to divorce your wives, you've got to write out a certificate of divorce so that she will be protected from charges of adultery. If you committed adultery in Old Testament Israel, what could they do to you? Stone you to death, right? So actually what's going on is this. If you write out a certificate of divorce that says, she burnt my toast, that's not an exaggeration. She burnt my toast. I'm sending her away. Well, what that does is clear her name from the charges of adultery. Now she's not going to be stoned. She is protected. It provides an umbrella of protection. And so as long as she was not guilty of adultery in that culture, she was free to remarry. Here's the point. Deuteronomy 24 does not advocate for divorce. God still, there's a sense in which God doesn't want something to happen, but because he believes in the freedom of the person and our ability to make meaningful, real choices, he's not an automaton controlling us as robots, right? He gives us the choice. And what he's saying here is, I'm not advocating for divorce, but I want to create a process that protects women from sinful, hard-heartened husbands who are dismissing them without any concern. What's the point? Women in that day were in a precarious situation. There were no agencies that could provide food. There were no agencies that could provide, there were no food pantries, so to speak, like we have here at our church that said, come here, we'll take care of you. There were no benevolence committees to say, hey, we'll put you up in a house. There were not even government institutions that could help take care of women. If they were divorced, they were often led to starvation or supporting themselves through immoral means. Unfortunately, divorce in the nation of Israel, like our country today, unfortunately, was accepted as an everyday, run-of-the-mill part of society. One of the leading rabbis, Hillel, this is not his real picture, it's probably an AI image or something, because he lived like a long, long, long time before they were doing portraits. But Hillel actually taught this. He was the liberal branch of Judaism, which the Pharisees followed Rabbi Hillel. He taught that a man could divorce his wife if she spoiled a dish of food, if she danced or twirled in the streets, if she talked to a strange man, if she spoke disrespectfully of her husband's friendships, if she was a brawling woman, like a fist fighter? No, like if she's just, if she's just yelling, and you can hear her in the house next door, and you walk over and say, your woman is acting very indecently, then he could write a certificate of divorce and just send her away. That's what Hillel taught. One famous first century rabbi, Rabbi Akiva, taught that if a man found a woman, another woman, who was fairer in his eyes than his own wife, he could divorce his first wife. That's the situation taking place in the Old Testament and the culture leading up to Jesus' day. That's what Jesus was up against. In some ways, we think that we're so much more advanced or we're so more worse off. In some ways, we just have the technology to tell everybody about it. Humanity was humanity and sin was still taking place. And so that's the cultural confusion and the moral laxity in that day. That takes us to our text, verse 2, and I'm going to move quickly. Don't panic. That takes us to our text in verse 2 and our second point. Marriage is God's idea, therefore he gets to make the rules. In verse 2, the Pharisees, Mark tells us, came to test Jesus. That word in the Greek is very, very, very important, okay? It's not test like what the teachers are going to do in 4.5 weeks or 9 weeks or however many weeks and say, okay, we have an exam coming up and we want to see what you know. That's not what the Pharisees were doing. They were coming to basically tie Jesus' theological shoelaces together so that he tripped over himself and said something that would be against the law of Moses. And if he says something against the law of Moses, the Pharisees go, aha, we got him. Listen to what he said, and he would be guilty. So the Pharisees knew the law. The law permitted divorce, Deuteronomy 24. That wasn't the issue. The real issue among the rabbis was what constituted a legal grounds to divorce your wife. See, they didn't ask that question. The question they asked was, hey, Jesus, is it lawful? Well, it was lawful, right? It was lawful. You could do it. There was an exclusion, a loophole for it, but that's not what they're asking. They wanted to discredit him and have him arrested. In verse 3, Jesus avoids the trap. Jesus was so smooth. We don't give him credit for like, and he, in his humanity, he's hearing all this, and he would, sometimes he would veil, it wasn't that he stopped being God, but he would veil his deity, and he would approach things in a human way, but he was so wise because he knew the word, he knew the law, and he saw this coming. He avoids their trap, and he goes on to declare God's design for marriage. Instead of talking about what Moses permitted because of their sinful hearts, Jesus goes back to the garden of what God created. Two different issues. What did a man permit? What did God create? The Pharisees were looking for loopholes to change the rules of the game. Jesus wanted to recover God's design. He wanted to say humanity, hey guys, I know this is not where we are, but this is where it's supposed to be. If God created the game, he gets to make the rules, not me. So he goes to Genesis 2. Let's talk about that for just a second. You don't have to turn there. But in Genesis 2, it says that God made them male and he made them female. I'm not going to preach a sermon on that. We could camp out there and talk about that because our culture has warred against that and attempted to change the rules on that. But that is not what the Bible says. He made them male and he made them female. And then God declared something, that man was going to leave his father and his mother and he was going to cling to his wife. Through what? Through a covenantal promise and the physical consummation of the marital union. I'm going to say that again, because we only think about the importance of the vows. In all the cultures, especially this culture, the marriage was not consummated until the couple was together in a marital intimacy kind of way. And that second part is so much more important because we view it casually today. I was on campus this morning for the Spiritual Life Association. We have some of our students here this morning. Thank you guys for coming. And I walked past the health department. And as I was walking past, I noticed a picture on there, and it was talking about all the health services that are offered. And one of the services that are offered are contraceptives that are freely given out. In order to promote, we know this is what you're going to do, so here, just go do this safely. And that's not what God's Word says, because when two people come together in an intimate kind of way, something is taking place that is not casual. It doesn't matter what our culture says about it. It doesn't matter how loose and free the rules are outside of God's Word. That's why it's such a big deal to God. It matters because intimacy belongs in the marital union alone. In His eyes, when two people consummate a marriage through the act of marital intimacy, they're uniquely joined in a one flesh union, so that they are no longer two individuals who are separate. They are the joining of two bodies, two wills, the bonding of two minds, and the union of two sets of God-given emotions. Listen to me when I say this. Marriage is intended to be an unbreakable bond that glues two souls together for life. An unbreakable bond that glues two souls together for life. Now, Norm, don't look too closely at this chair. Norm knows what's coming right here. Norm's family still runs a furniture business down off the mountain. We bought furniture from them for, I don't know, 10, 12, 15 years, something like that. And so this chair here, we have five kids, and four of them are boys, and they're not easy on furniture, praise the Lord, okay? But this chair right here has been through some breakfast table wars. There's been some fights over who's going to get what chair. We have about three or four chairs and five kids, so it constantly looks like, what's the game where you take musical chairs at breakfast time? And so this chair was on its last leg, literally. And the spindles here were, is that the right word, Norm? Awesome. The spindles were coming out from the legs. And I'm not super handy. Daniel, don't take my man card. Daniel's a carpenter. But I'm not super handy to a whole lot of things. But I thought, you know what? I'm going to fix this. And so we had two broken chairs, actually. So the other one, I brought the good one today, by the way. The other one, I thought, you know what I'll do? I will get my drill. I'll line this thing up. I'll drill a pilot hole because my dad taught me to drill pilot holes. I can do that much. I'll drill a pilot hole. I'll take a screw and I'll screw the spindle into the leg that way, and it'll be perfect. It'll hold. As long as I do my job right, it'll hold. Well, it did. It temporarily held, okay, but it was still rickety. Well, Norm here tells me, he says, I don't know if you know this or not, he said, but if you use wood glue to glue that together, he said, actually, that wood glue, once it sets up, will be stronger than the wood fibers around it. Now, I had to write this next part down, so y'all bear with me. But here's what happens. When the wood glue dries, it basically welds together into a plastic network that interlocks with the cellular walls of the wood. I was a lowly comm major. Google AI helped me with that, okay? But if this comes apart right now, this is going to be really bad. Hopefully this won't. But as I glue this chair back together, I noticed this chair doesn't rack around like the other one. The other one I had to go back and fix, and the glue squirted out the pilot holes that I thought were a really good idea. But this chair actually is stronger than it was before, because the wood glue that goes into those joints locks them together in a way that now these two pieces are no longer as strong as this one welded together network that you have where they're glued together. You guys see exactly where I'm going, don't you? I hope so. That's what the Word of God is telling us right here in the Scripture. In verse 7, where he says a man will hold fast, be joined, you know what the word means? Literally, it means to adhere, to be glued. So that's what Jesus is saying, that when you take two souls and you put them together, every time two people stand before God and make their vows and they consummate the union, they are glued together now and they are stronger than they were before as individuals. Therefore, because you're stronger, Jesus says, what God glued together, let no man take apart. That's what he's saying. It's his idea. He gets to make the rules. So far, so good. Probably everybody's in agreement, in alignment. I think we all understand Genesis 2. Probably most of us agree with God's design for marriage. We can agree on paper that Genesis 2 is exactly what we want for our kids. Genesis 2 is exactly what we want for our grandkids. That's what we're praying for. But the challenge comes in verse 10 to 12, where the scene changes, and Jesus has a private conversation with his disciples inside. I want to read verse 10 to 12 again so we understand what's going on and where we are. When they were in the house again, the disciples questioned him about this matter. He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife, unglues himself, and marries another commits adultery against her. Also, if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." What do we notice right out of the gate? That Jesus flatly makes a statement that's hard for a number of us in this room, I'm sure, to receive. That adultery, remarriage rather, is adultery in God's eyes. Now you may say, well, what about Matthew 19? And what about Luke, I can't remember the chapter number right off, where those two gospel writers record Jesus making an exception clause. Let me explain why I think that Mark does not include the exception clause. The exception clause, if you're wondering, says that remarriage is an act of adultery unless there was marital unfaithfulness, which dissolves the marriage bond. That's the exception clause. What is going on here? Mark is writing to a largely Gentile audience. They did not have the law. They did not understand Judaism. They did not have the background of Deuteronomy 24 and Moses' permission. They didn't know any of that. Matthew, absolutely, is a Jewish gospel, okay? They would have gotten that. Luke was written for everybody in the world, but he would pick up on some things and explain them in detail. So two of the gospels were really capturing the Jewish background of this. Mark was not. So you're asking the question naturally that I asked this week, is there a conflict between Matthew and Mark's gospel and what Jesus has said? I don't think there's a conflict at all, because here's what I think is going on. Matthew and Luke are acknowledging that immorality takes place in a fallen world and it breaks the marriage bond. And when that happens, it creates an exception, an open door, if it is chosen, for divorce. And it seems, I would argue, that remarriage was included for the offended spouse. So if you were someone who has been offended by infidelity, I would argue, and not everybody holds this position, and I think we need to understand, this is not a test of orthodoxy, this is not a test of church membership, but we need to be clear, multiple positions within the Big C Church. I would argue that if you have been offended by infidelity, then you are free to remarry. Mark's point is not to determine the grounds for divorce. What Mark wants to do for a Gentile audience that did not know this Jewish Messiah, Mark wants to uphold the sacredness and the security of the marriage bond that was instituted by God. He is saying, this matters. Here's what Jesus said. You guys need to understand this. Listen to this. Someone said this. Our human failure in the area of marriage does not alter God's purpose in it. Does that make sense? Y'all nod real vociferously. Okay, all right. Here's an easy way of saying that. My failure to fully stop at the red light in my car does not change what that red light means. Does that make sense? And so just because I step across a boundary line that God draws in His Word does not mean that I get to say, well, I'm going to change the rules. The game belongs to Him. He makes the rules. Okay? Now, we have to acknowledge, as I said, within evangelical Christianity and maybe in this room, there are different perspectives on this issue. Some of my very greatest heroes, theologically, spiritually, biblically, that I read from, hold different opinions on this. So hear me out. Some of my professors at the seminaries where I've been hold different opinions on this. This is not a test of orthodoxy. But we do have to come to the Word of God with a humble heart, surrendered, saying, what do you have to teach me? Not just the portions that we already like. We cannot turn this book into an echo chamber. Does that make sense? If you look at my social media, I pretty much have things about wrestling. There you go, Aldo. I pretty much have things about wrestling, hunting. I don't know how anything about smoking meat's not on there. That should be on there. But I pretty much have the same echo chamber of things. Why? The algorithms tell me, here's what you need to look at next because of what I've clicked on. We have to take the Word of God from cover to cover. So with our remaining time, here's what I want to do. I want to share some helpful observations from Dr. Danny Aiken, the president at Southeastern Baptist Seminary. And I want to try to speak to the question that some of you may be asking right now. What do I do if I have crossed a line in Scripture that Jesus established? What do I do? Josh, how can you help me process this? How can you help me think through this? Maybe you've not crossed a line, but you have a child or a grandchild who is preparing for marriage, and you want to see, how do I pass on my faith in this institution of marriage to that next generation? These things are critical, and they are gold. There's going to be a lot of them. I would advise you to either listen or take pictures. Do not try to scribble it all down, okay? It's a lot. I'm going to read through it. Here we go. Number one, we need to be biblical in all things and non-emotional in our position. We need to be biblical and non-emotional in our position. We need to emphasize preventing divorce in our teaching as much as possible and not be reactionary. When we are reactionary, we're not going to think carefully or critically. Number two on my list, they're different here because I couldn't fit them on the screen. Number two, marriage is a gift from God that finds its source and its significance from Him. His intent, design for marriage was one man and one woman for life. That's Genesis 2. Third, God designed marriage to be exclusively heterosexual and unique among all other human relationships. Number four, Scripture affirms that while divorce may occur in our fallen world, God does hate divorce, and it is never His desire for it to take place. Number five, divorce and remarriage are never commanded in Scripture, but may be biblically permissible in cases of sexual infidelity, desertion by an unbeliever, that's 1 Corinthians 7, or if the divorce was pre-conversion to when you came to faith in Christ. So if you had a divorce, your sins are forgiven. Some people hold the position that you may be free to remarry at that point once you come to faith. Number six, divorce, Jesus says, without biblical cause is to commit the sin of adultery. But where the sins of adultery and divorce have taken place, or any other sin for that matter, hear me out. Anything else in my life or your life, where any sin has taken place, forgiveness is possible and available to all who repent and confess that sin to God. That's 1 John 1:9. He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from our sin. Number seven, If we are in a marriage that Jesus would refer to as unbiblical, we should not attempt to get out of that marriage. We should seek forgiveness for the sin of what Jesus refers to as adultery and work hard to glorify God and be a blessing to the mate you are married to. Here's what Jesus is saying. Don't add sin to sin. If you crossed a line that Jesus says we should not have crossed, then what you should do is work hard in that time, in that marriage, to be a blessing to the mate you are with. Number 8, in the church, we should emphasize, this is so good, we should emphasize the value and the dignity of marriage while eliminating the shame and the stigma of the divorced. We must mingle the call to holy obedience with tears of compassion. God hates divorce. He does not hate divorcees. Number 9, this is last. Concerning marriage, the saying is true. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. This is why today at 1:30, I have a premarital counseling appointment with a young couple seeking to make their vows before God and to consummate their union in a number of months. I absolutely believe premarital counseling is a non-negotiable for all of you who are looking to be married, because you need someone to walk you through what it means to enter into the union that you are approaching. In a lot of ways, I fully understand this is a difficult passage to digest. This is not easy. This may sit with you for days or weeks or longer, especially if your life has been touched by divorce at some point in time. This is one of those things that Jesus said that sometimes put him at odds with people, even his close friends and family. But the thing about Jesus is this. Hear me out. Hear me out. If this text has stepped on your toes this morning, the thing about Jesus is this. He drew people in. Even people that had a hard time hearing some of the things he said, he drew people in because he was the perfect balance of what two things? Grace and truth. Grace and truth. Randy Alcorn said this, "Grace without truth deceives people. It ceases to be grace. Truth without grace crushes people and ceases to be truth." Here's what we all need to hear, wherever you are this morning on these issues, wherever you are. At the cross, the blood of our perfect, sinless Savior, who substituted his life for all of ours, the blood of his cross was sufficient to cover every sin and to freely offer you forgiveness if you would only say, "I have sinned against you, God, and I want to be right with you in my relationship. You're my creator. All of this is yours. My life is yours. And I long to be forgiven." And then what did he say to the woman caught in adultery? "Go and sin no more." Jesus doesn't call us to a mushy sentimentality that says, "It's okay. Don't worry about it. We all mess up." He said, "Go and sin no more." And that doesn't apply just to her. Listen to me. That applies to me. That applies to me. He calls us to walk in holiness because 1 Peter tells us he is a holy God. An interesting thought occurred to me this week as I was pondering this passage. And I want you to think about this. If none of this applied to me in a personal way, if none of it, let's say you're a 10-year-old, and nobody in your family has ever been divorced, and this is the first time you ever heard of the word, and you said, "Divorce? What does that mean?" Let's say for a moment, none of this has ever applied to you in a personal way to give offense, and you could hear it in a non-emotional and neutral way. Here's my question. Would you stick to these things and hand them to your friends, or when you grow up as that 10-year-old, to your children and your grandchildren? If we can remove the offense of Jesus' hard saying, would we want these things for our kids, for our high school kids, for our college students in our lives? I think the answer is an absolute yes. I don't think we want anyone to go through the heartache and the pain and the agony and the money and the moving houses and all the things that come with divorce. Here's how I'll land the plane. If you have questions about this morning beyond today, please hear me. I would love to talk with you about this. I am not throwing rocks. I am not pointing fingers. I need the same grace, the same bloody cross, the same empty tomb that every one of you in this room need. I have a list of resources that I think would be helpful if you're working through this. You're a young single person, you're married, you're divorced, whatever situation you are in, I would love to help you think through this carefully. My prayer has been that this teaching would be clear and practically helpful in something that we in the church need to understand and we need to uphold as a good gift that God has given to man. And if there are disagreements or offenses, that they would not come from me or the spirit in which I have said these things, my prayer would be that you would say, I don't like what he, capital H, said. But I've got to deal with it because it's his, capital H, word. My job is to be the mailman, right? I know the dog chases the mailman sometimes. You can chase me down. I won't run away. My job is to be the mailman. If, regardless of what the courts or the celebrities or the culture say about marriage, God gets to make the rules. It's his idea. My prayer is that in the church, not just this church, but every church meeting right now, Big C Church, every faithful, word-saturated, Christ-centered church, we would uphold marriage as a good gift to humanity, and through marriage, an outside world looking in would see what Christ-like love looks like when two people are glued together for life. That's God's intent. That's God's design for marriage. For those of you college students who are checking this out this morning, you're like, wow, I picked a weird day to come. I've been walking through Mark for months before you got here. I got to this passage. I think you need to hear it. I think we need to uphold it. I think we need to stand by what he said and not adjust the rules to fit the game of how we want to play it.